Chapter 10, Bible Interpretation and Sexuality. We've concluded that interpreting Scripture the Jesus way will require some ethical judgments on our part regarding both the Old Testament and the New. Let's look at a case in point. One of the big issues for Christians today is homosexuality and gay marriage. How will the hermeneutical approach being proposed today affect the way we view it? It will affect it radically, progressives are telling us. It will require more than a brief review of the Bible text. We will need a thorough rethink of our whole approach as Christians to sex and sexuality. That's something the New Testament writers didn't get around to in their lifetime. For them, the two pressing issues were food, what kosher rules, if any, still applied in the light of Christ, and genital mutilation, whether Gentile men needed to be circumcised to become followers of Jesus. Sexuality, for the most part, didn't make their agenda. Insofar as they did tackle it, they took major steps towards sexual equality, but their thinking remained coloured by the patriarchal sexual power relations endemic in society at that time, as well as by the Old Testament's patriarchal theology and mindset. Paul, for example, didn't challenge sexual enslavement, which historians and scholars agree was universal in Greco-Roman society. It was taken for granted that any slave owner could have sex at will with his slaves, whether male or female, and whether they were consenting or not. Can we deduce from Paul's silence on this that he was in favour of it? Certainly not. But because it was normal in Paul's cultural background, he may have been blind to it to a degree. Either way, the issue had not come up as an item of controversy in the churches he was leading. There were, in his judgment, more pressing priorities. It would therefore fall to later generations, including our own, to apply Christ's ethical approach to such practices. We do that by recognising that Jesus introduced certain meta-laws. These were major directives applicable to a host of situations, and they overrode, if necessary, the particular rulings of the law. Meta-laws like loving God first and loving your neighbour as yourself, like taking the plank out of your own eye before fussing over the speck in someone else's, like doing to others as you would have them do to you, like loving your enemies. These expressed the spirit of the law, which trumped the letter every time. It's these that we need to apply to sexuality in general and to gay marriage in particular. Many Christians, alas, prefer to hang on to the letter, both Old Testament and New. A typical evangelical teacher today would probably announce a session on this subject with a title like Homosexuality and the Bible. That in itself assumes a lot. It implies that the Bible has something definitive to say on the subject, and that whatever this may be, it's all we need to know, because the letter of the Bible is the last word on everything, isn't it? But the narrowness of such an approach is being questioned, as we have seen. Certainly, being open to the development of ethical principles beyond the New Testament, led by God's Spirit and the teaching of Jesus, will take us into broader pastures beyond the text of Scripture. So let's see where the block pokers on this one are taking us. To set the scene, here's a statement from a typical Christian counselling manual. The Bible says little about homosexuality, and probably nothing about the long-term homosexual orientation and same-sex commitments that have become common today. The term is mentioned only 7 times, and in each case the reference is relatively brief. In these passages, homosexuality is never approved or condoned, but neither is it singled out as being worse than other sins. Let's now look briefly at the key passages, which you should read for yourself. Starting with the Old Testament, they are Genesis 19, verses 1 to 26. Here we're in the town of Sodom with Abraham's nephew, Lot. It seems at first sight to be a grim attempt at the homosexual gang rape of Lot's two male visitors by the men of Sodom. As things go, it doesn't actually happen. Interestingly, when Jesus refers to the incident, it's in the context not of sexual issues at all, but of infractions of the hospitality norms of ancient times. That tallies with the way that here in Genesis, the men of Sodom's inhospitable behaviour is contrasted with the hospitality shown by Abraham just before it, in Genesis chapter 18. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for sure, but it may surprise you to learn that not one of the many Old Testament references links that destruction to homosexuality. Maybe then that wasn't and isn't the key issue. Leviticus 20 verse 13 and also chapter 18 verse 22. These statements are part of the Holiness Code, a set of practices and rituals expressing God's call to Israel to remain separate from the pagan cultures around them. They forbid homosexual relations outright as detestable, the older versions have an abomination, under penalty of death. The Blockpokers point out that most Bible scholars today, including evangelicals, concede that this refers primarily to the kind of male temple prostitution that was common in Canaanite and Egyptian idolatry. It may also reflect what gender roles were considered acceptable in the patriarchal society of Old Testament times. We should note too that while detestable seems a strong term, the same word is used of the shellfish, rabbit meat, and pork that Israelites were not permitted to eat, and of the wearing of mixed fabric clothing. As for the prescribed death penalty, the same was also prescribed for disobedient children, working on the Sabbath, and charging interest on a loan. Next, we come to the New Testament passages. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 to 27. Here, Paul is describing lustful behaviour, typical of the Greco-Roman pagans of his day, like pederasty and the sexual abuse of slaves. The one and only biblical reference to lesbian acts appears in verse 26. The whole tone is one of disapproval of homosexual acts, male or female, using terms like error, unnatural, and shameful. In context, it's presented as the kind of thing people turn to when they reject God, and Paul categorizes all of it as an expression of unbridled lust. There's good evidence for believing that Paul is primarily condemning excess generally, as opposed to moderation. Certainly he makes no mention of love, commitment, faithfulness, and monogamy in the context of his remarks. Matthew Vines writes, "From the church's early centuries through the 19th century, commentators consistently identified the moral problem in Romans 1, 26 and 27 as unbridled passions, not the expression of a same-sex orientation. Furthermore, no biblical interpreter prior to the 20th century even hinted that Paul's statements were intended to consign a whole group of people to lifelong celibacy." A major point of Paul's letter to the Romans is that people who love and serve God, even though they may not conform to Old Testament law, that is, Gentiles, are as much part of the people of God as those who do, Jews. We need to extend that same principle to LGBTQI plus people. Yes, the original creation culminated in male and female and the mandate to multiply and fill the earth. But new creation takes precedence over the original creation. What matters now is living in harmony with all those whose allegiance is to Jesus. If their desire to please him is clearly genuine, we must accept them in spite of their differences from us, and some of those people will be homosexual Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. In listing the sort of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul includes men who have sex with men, that's the NIV, As any commentary will tell you, the two Greek nouns used here are notoriously difficult to translate, though it seems likely that pederasty was in view, possibly with overtones of economic exploitation. Also, it's not clear whether there is any context governing the phrase, which to the Corinthians would have been obvious, but which we today do not understand. It was not until the mid-20th century that some Bible translations began to use the word homosexuals in this passage, which has been a major factor in pushing many evangelicals to believe that Paul was condemning everyone with a same-sex orientation. It's highly unlikely that he was. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. In a similar list, naming those whom the law is made for, Paul includes those practicing homosexuality, along with liars, murderers, rebels, and others. That's it. Perhaps the most striking thing to us today is that there's nothing at all about homosexual orientation, same-sex attraction, as distinct from homosexual acts, and certainly nothing about the origins of such an orientation. Nothing either about sex inside a committed gay relationship between consenting adults of equal status, which is no surprise since such relationships didn't figure in the cultural mindset of the day. Neither is there anything about gender dysphoria, transsexuality, bisexuality, or any of the other variations that we become aware of in our own day. But as far as the acts are concerned, while there's much current debate about the precise meaning of some of the terms used in the original languages in the above passages, and the relevance of cultural factors, there's no doubt that the overall tone is negative. And that, we are assured by those questioning that the Bible is the last word on the subject, is because, in Bible days, homosexual practice was all negative. It expressed nothing but unbridled lust, self-indulgence, and domination. But we're no longer living in Bible days, they remind us. So we should not let the Bible force us to condemn as detestable and sinful any feeling or behaviour that departs in the slightest way from strict heterosexual norms and lifelong marriage between a man and a woman. What is clear, say the challengers, is that the Bible establishes as good and wholesome marriage, commitment, fidelity, and covenant. So, they add, if a homosexual orientation can be given expression in such a setting, it becomes legitimate and acceptable. Does a loving, committed, faithful relationship between two homosexual people who want nothing but good for each other violate the principle of loving one's neighbour? Clearly not. Viewed from this angle, the Bible verses, they insist, cease to be relevant. Try to think about that calmly, rather than just giving way to a gut-level reaction. You might want to think for a start how such a view might affect your understanding of the Old Testament passages. The Sodom story paints a grim picture of a corrupt society. Even Lot himself emerges from it as no saint. Gang rape, if that's indeed what was intended, is utterly despicable behaviour by any standards, whether homosexual or heterosexual, so we can't take much guidance from this scenario to help the young Christian secretly struggling with same-sex attraction. Fair enough, you might say. But what about the Leviticus passages? They're part of the law of Moses, designed to keep Israel on the straight and narrow, separate from the dissolute heathen around them. The death penalty for infraction points to the seriousness of those restrictions. In reply, the blockpokers would ask, but are we, as believers in Jesus, still bound by the details of the law of Moses? A key New Testament theme, they point out, is our liberation from it, so that we're no longer under law but under grace. We eat crab today with impunity, and we don't stone to death our rebellious teenagers. Very well, you might respond, but murder was condemned by that same law, and we wouldn't dream of saying that under grace that's now okay, would we? So why shouldn't the laws on homosexual behaviour still be observed? It does seem that in the Old Testament law there is a spectrum of seriousness, with some minor prohibitions, largely symbolic and ritual, at one extreme, like eating shellfish and wearing mixed fibre clothing, and major moral ones like murder at the other. Jewish theologians, we know, distinguished between light and heavy commandments. If Israel's law did apply to us today, most Christians, I imagine, would say we can happily ignore the former, but not the latter. But where then would homosexual acts figure? Are they closer to the minor end of the spectrum or the major one? And where's the crossover point? No one can say, which means that other factors must guide our conclusions. We're back to the wisdom scenario. One such factor, some would say, is the death penalty prescribed for homosexual practice. That surely places it at the major end. But the death penalty in Old Testament times was, as we've seen, also prescribed for what today many would consider relatively minor offences, including being a dishevelled priest, collecting firewood on the Sabbath, and contempt of court. And yes, for young people who were stubbornly disobedient to their parents. Perhaps, therefore, we shouldn't give too much weight to this factor, or many of our teenagers would be dead by now. The fact is, say the challengers, this kind of tussling with the Old Testament passages is irrelevant, since, and there's no escaping this, we are not under the Mosaic law. We reject murder not because of the sixth commandment, but because we live under the law of Christ, the love-based teaching and ethics of Jesus, and the direction of the Holy Spirit. When it comes to homosexuality, Jesus himself had nothing at all to say. So we have to apply to it the broad principles of love and acceptance that he clearly did teach. Many Christians, in spite of that, persist in appealing to the Old Testament for their blanket condemnation of homosexuality. So here's another question for them. Why, out of the hundreds of Mosaic laws, do we pick certain ones, like the ones addressing homosexuality, and make a big deal of them while ignoring the rest? It must, I think, partly reflect the issues that are prominent in current society. Not many generations ago, divorce was the big issue. Christians argued long and hard on the basis of both Old and New Testament passages about its legitimacy, whether it was sinful, and whether a divorced person should be allowed to take communion or even attend church services. Most drew the line completely on perceived biblical grounds over a divorced person's right to remarry. But today, that's no longer an issue. Why? The Bible hasn't changed at all. Some would sigh and say it's because the church has been invaded by worldly thinking. But maybe it's that the church at large has at last grasped something of the spirit of what Jesus taught, if not the details of his ethical hermeneutics. Christians responding to the Holy Spirit's promptings have come to realise that an attitude of love and acceptance towards divorced people, many of whom have suffered terrible abuse, is God's way. God, after all, is himself a divorcee. Today's big issue is no longer divorce and remarriage. It's homosexuality and gay marriage. Christians have been as quick to jump to judgment against this as their predecessors once did against divorce. Will their view, we might ask, some years down the line, mellow along the same lines as did the line on divorce? I personally think it's inevitable and desirable. Maybe this is a good place to pause and think about all this before we move on to pursue the topic further.